shape, or form, if someone practices anything that we'll be talking about tonight, next week, or the Sunday after, that in any way, shape, or form from this stage, am I trying to say that person is not saved, okay? This is not salvation issue that we're going to be wrestling with tonight, but we are going to be wrestling with issues that have to do with our satisfaction in Christ. And I'm sure in this room has represented a gambit of people. Some people in this room will have no idea even what speaking in tongues is. Some people will come from churches where they practice speaking in tongues. For some of you, you come from a church where they talked about that in a negative manner. And so I'm sure there's all sorts of ideas in this room. But my goal this evening is to just simply share what the Word of God has to say on this subject, because I want everyone that comes to this church to be equipped to talk about doctrine. And a lot of times, especially things that are divisive or things that can cause conflict inside of the body of Christ, are things that we stay away from. And honestly, I think that's a bad thing to stay away from them. Now, should we handle them in a God-honoring, God-exalting way with gentleness and patience and love? Absolutely. But so often we stay away from them because we don't want to cause fights or arguments. And I think that we're really missing the point of why doctrine is so important. Because why doctrine is so important is good doctrine leads to a satisfaction in Jesus Christ. To really understand the Word of God gives you the ability to truly be satisfied in God. If you do not understand this book, you are not going to be able to delight in the God of this book. And so I just wanted to do a little intro before we jump into this tonight. And so what I want us to do is just take about a minute to pray. And then after we have that time of prayer, just you and the Lord, I'm going to have a word of prayer. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 2, and then we're going to flip over to Acts chapter 2, and then we're going to spend the rest of the evening in three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where we will be. And I'm going to do my best to cover three chapters of information in a timely manner. And so with that said, let's go ahead and take some time to pray, and then I will have a word of prayer, and we'll jump into this tonight. Dear Lord, I just pray that you will give us all a passion for doctrine. I pray that the truths of this book, Lord, will truly be something that we want to know with all of our hearts and all of our minds. I pray that none of us will take your word lightly, that none of us will take it for granted, but God, that we will become students of your word. I pray tonight, Lord, that you will just strengthen me as I am not feeling the best, Father. I pray that you just give me the strength to be able to present this in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. Lord, I pray for the listeners here this evening, Lord, that you will truly penetrate all of our lives with truth. And I pray, Lord, that we will all be changed because of what it is that we experience here tonight. Lord, for your word is the life-changing power. It's not a speaker, it's not a singer, it's not a church. It's your mighty word. And I pray, Lord, as we dive into it tonight, Lord, that we will all be encouraged, that we will all be equipped, and that we will all be willing to be used by you, Father, to go into this world and see lives changed through you working through us. So, Father, again, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you so much for what you're going to do here tonight in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. Again, the last 2 weeks, if you were not able to be here, I encourage you to go to the website, get caught up on the last two messages. It will really help you get the most out of tonight, next week, and the week after if it is built off of those two sermons before. But if you do not have that luxury, I will do as good of a job as I can to get you caught up this evening. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 3, it says this: "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What we're going to spend 3 weeks doing is talking about some of those signs and wonders and various miracles that God did by the Holy Spirit to affirm this salvation that has came through Jesus Christ. And we're now going to turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at one of those signs and one of those miracles that God used to confirm this great salvation. And so if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, and we will start reading in verse 5. So Acts chapter 2, verse 5, and then from there we will be going to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says this. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Persia and Pamphylia, and proselytes and Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" God did a miracle. He gave men the ability to speak a language they did not know so that people understood the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this moment, men were equipped to go back into Gentile nations and share the good news of Jesus Christ. This was a mind-blowing miracle. This is something that people looked at and either were astonished or said, "These dudes have to be drunk." Because it was such an amazing act that was happening that people did not know what to do with it. But it stirred an amazing excitement. And this movement that is started here in Acts chapter 2 leads in a few moments to thousands of people coming to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was a marker in the sand of people looking forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to now knowing that the Messiah has come and that all of the law was fulfilled and all the prophecies that were pointing towards the Messiah had come to pass in the man Jesus Christ. And in this, they were excitingly sharing these things, not just in their known language, but in various languages. And this is so important for us to get zeroed in on, because the gift of tongues is simply that, the ability to speak in a known language for the sake of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was also given to us as a sign that God was changing covenants, that we were going from the old covenant that looked forward to the coming Messiah into a new covenant. And this new covenant was built in the fulfillment of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So why is speaking in tongues significant? I put here on this piece of paper in front of you a nice little paragraph to kind of wrap it all up. And I'm not going to go through all of these portions of Scripture, but I do want to walk through this with you. It says this, "It was a sign that God was now going to be using the Jews and Gentiles to proclaim his word to all nations. He did this first by speaking through the Jews in Gentile languages the good news of the gospel. Then God for the first time spoke his word through Gentile believers, showing that they had been accepted by God as full and equal members of his people, without any obedience to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Tongues was a sign of judgment on the Jewish people because they had refused to accept as a nation the teachings of the prophets fulfilled in the work of Christ. Up to this point in history, the word of God had been proclaimed only in Hebrew and only to the Jewish people at large. Rarely was the word of God shared with the Gentiles. And of course, we have the story of Jonah. And so this is really, really significant. Because up to this point in history, the word of God had been proclaimed through Jewish prophets. And this gospel that was given or pointed to was at large for the Jewish people. And then we see in the New Testament, God just breaking this all open and the gospel spreading to all people groups through the gift of tongues, or them being able to proclaim this message in a way that the people received it and went back to their homelands with the exciting news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the most beautiful things is in Acts chapter 10. And I encourage you to read this chapter because it's incredibly exciting. As Peter has this vision, and God lowers down this sheet, and there's a lot of unclean animals on it, and God tells him to eat them. And Peter, in rebellion to God, says, "Absolutely not, God. They are unclean." Not really realizing what this was all about. And then he ends up going to a man named Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel to him. The Gentiles come to know Christ, are filled with the Spirit, and begin to speak in tongues themselves as an evidence to Peter that it was no longer about circumcision and ceremonial laws and all these things, because Christ had fulfilled them, but that he was doing a new work inside of a new covenant that was based on the mighty work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, we see the gospel start to spread like wildfire. And one of the main means that were used was the practice of speaking in tongues. Now, I encourage you to go home and study this as thoroughly as you want to. Because really the thing I want to wrestle with tonight is not just simply the biblical definition of what is speaking in tongues. I want us to wrestle with, is speaking in tongues for today? And if it is, how should it be practiced? And if it's not, then why not? Because these are very important things for us to wrestle with. And so now I ask you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this is where we're going to be spending the lion's share of the evening. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And this is where it really starts to get fun. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says this: "Now concerning spiritual gifts." I want to stop there. You're like, well, that's quick. Multiple times in the book of 1 Corinthians, he starts out a statement saying, "Now concerning." And this is really important for us to grasp onto. Why is he saying "now concerning"? Because the Corinthians had wrote Paul a letter with some questions. And one of the questions they had was about how tongues and prophecy was being practiced inside of their church. This is not something that Paul was just simply giving away in every single letter, because these issues that he's about ready to address were not in the church of Ephesus, for example. It was not in the church at Philippi, but in Corinth for certain reasons that we're going to be talking about here in a moment, and I started talking about slightly last week, there was a huge issue when it came to these big, giant sign gifts. And I'm going to get to the root of it in this. In Matthew chapter 6, and if you want to turn over there, great, there's two things that Jesus says prayer should not be about. And these are the two things that Jesus says. First of all, he says prayer should not be about putting on a show. When you are praying to God, it should not be about attention being drawn to yourself. And then he also says this, and he says, "And when you pray, do not be like the Gentiles, because they think they're going to be heard because of their many words." If you look at the Greek word there, what that means is gibberish, or them possibly either A, saying the same things over and over and over again, or possibly the subject matter of what we're going to be tackling here in a moment. But inside of this, in the Corinthian church, they were wanting to do these gifts for it to be a show, for people to look at them and think they were more spiritual than other people in the room, because they were able to do a lot of the same gifts that the apostles were able to do. And so in that, they wanted to separate themselves in superiority above the other believers because they were able to practice these sign gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy. And he goes on to say this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray." And then if you want to circle this, if you're a circler in your Bible, great. If you don't like to circle things or mark up your Bible, I'm not telling you to do it. But if you are someone that does, I encourage you to either circle the phrase mute idols or underline it because it's very important. So again, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Now in the Corinthian culture, this is something that they had going on. In the pagan temples, when they would pray, their desire was to enter into this ecstatic state or the state of ecstasy, or as we talked about last week, this state of sensuality, where they would start to experience God. And when they started babbling or making a bunch of unrecognizable noises, it was in that moment that the other worshipers there knew that they were communing with their God. And this was a practice that the Corinthian people at large and a lot of other Gentiles practiced. And obviously they were bringing it in to the church. And if you look throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, there were many pagan practices that they were bringing into the church. And it was causing a lot of conflict, which is where you will see in 1 Corinthians 7, where he will say, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote about marriage and sexuality." And then in 7:25, he said, "Now concerning the betrothed." And then in 8:1, he said, "Now concerning food offered to idols." And then in 16, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." On and on and on, he is addressing these different issues because they had the wrong way of thinking about things that were already established as to what they actually were. And so then in verse 3, he says this, "I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." And so what he's doing here is establishing some very important guidelines. What he is saying is if somebody is led by the Spirit of God, they're never going to teach or speak about something that is against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is accursed. Kind of realities are not going to come out of their mouths, which means that probably people were saying they were having an experience with God and then were proclaiming things that were not in accordance to what they had been taught previously by the apostles. And so how do we use that today? That's like this. If anybody comes in a place like this and says anything that does not align with this book, then the reality is what they are saying is not from God. And this is important for us to get doctrinally. Why? Because our desire needs to be that everything that I believe is supported in this book. Or another way to say it, that anything I believe to be true is not extra biblical or something that I can't defend by taking someone to the Word of God. And so the next principle, it must align with truth. Then he goes on to say this in verse 4. "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." And so what he's doing is, again, he's eliminating all of these thoughts that other gods are giving them the power to do anything supernatural. What he is laying down is this, that the supernatural that is going to be building up the church is only from one God. There aren't multiple gods out there empowering people to do the supernatural work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one God. Now, inside of that, there's many activities going on. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. But he did not want them to think for a moment that this activity might come from this deity, and this activity might come from this deity, and this activity might come from this deity. Well, why is that important? Because in Corinth, there were temples built for practically every kind of deity there was. And so he was removing all of this thought out of their brain and replacing it with truth. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say something very profound in this conversation. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So not only has he established that it will align with truth, Not only has he established that all of these things come from one God, but then he's saying anything that God's going to be doing in you guys' midst is for the building up of everyone. It's not just for an individual experience. And I think we need to really get a hold of this tonight. Because so many of us, when we think about God, especially when we come into a place like this, it's about my individual experience. I want to come in here, I want to have an experience with God, and I want to leave encouraged. But the reality of why church comes together is so that anything good that God does in your life overflows into others' lives. Because this is not a selfish religion. This is not just a religion where you and God are communing. This is a religion where God communes through community. And unfortunately, in a lot of churches, we're able to just kind of come in the back door and sit down and walk right back out really quickly and just want our own little experience with God and not truly find the greater satisfaction that is found in God using this community to build people up. And what they were doing in this culture was making it all about them. I want us to look in verse 8. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And I want to stop before I'm getting ready to turn my page, so I want to make sure that I talk about this. When we utter anything, it is about wisdom and knowledge. Why? Because wisdom and knowledge lead to a greater satisfaction in God. Because if I don't know for sure that the experience I am having is God, then I'm robbing myself when I gather with the saints. Because if I think I'm feeling God, I want to know without a shadow of a doubt that I am. And the way that I am able to know that is through wisdom and knowledge. He goes to continue in verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, and all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one, and this is important, individually as he wills. See, it's not about me going and determining what gift I want. I don't go and knock on God's door and say, God, this is the gift that I want because I really like this gift. I don't want Micah's gift. Micah's gift is lame. I want a really cool gift, God. Or I don't want Sam's gift because Sam's gift is okay, but Sam's really only impacted two or three people. Like, I really want to make an amazing difference. And we think it's according to our will that God gives us things. And that's simply not the case. I don't have the luxury, and this is so important as we move down this, I need you guys to get this. I do not have the luxury to go and knock on God's door and ask him for something I do not have when it comes to gifting. Because having other people's gifts will not give me the same satisfaction as operating inside of the gift that God has given me. See, God has given you something as an individual according to his will that will lead to a great satisfaction in Christ. And for a lot of us, when we're sitting in a room like this and we hear this, we're just like, well, I don't even know what my gift is. I'm just kind of doing life, hoping that someday God sends me an email and says, this is what you're supposed to do. What this is really all about is me desiring to be used by God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and whatever it is he gives me to do, I'm cool with it. I don't have to take spiritual gift tests. I don't have to go start asking everybody, what do you think it is I'm gifted to do? What you need to do is say, God, however you want to use me because I just want to know you in a deeper way. And so whether in a moment it's something that's not all that glamorous or whether it's being up front in the premier position with all eyes looking on me, all I want this for is to know you in a deeper way. And as I know you in a deeper way, that will flow out of my life into the lives of others. Verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jew, Greek, slave, or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. So again, what Paul is doing here is, he says, don't look around the room and think that I even hand these out based on some sort of scale. Like I give only certain gifts to the Jews, only certain gifts to Gentiles, only certain gifts to slaves, only certain gifts to free. Don't look at it like that. And in our culture, sometimes they're like, well, he gives certain gifts to people that are really old because they can't do certain things. And then he gives gifts to young people that have all the energy. And then he gives certain gifts to people that look a certain way. And then he gives other gifts to people that aren't as attractive. And then he gives certain gifts. No, that's not it. But so often we put God inside of all these little nice boxes and want him to work our way. But what he's reminding us of again is that, look, it's not about the things you see. And in fact, it's not about anybody in the room. It's about God. Everything that God will ever do in this church is about him. It's not about you. So when you make it about you, again, you're missing out on the satisfaction that is found in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, again, each of them, as he has chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Or another way to say it, many jobs, one purpose. The purpose to make much of Jesus Christ. And in this, what we want to do naturally as human beings is always try to be something we are not. In our flesh, we are always dissatisfied. When the Spirit is not in control, we always want something bigger and better. And what Paul is doing here is laying the groundwork to actually be able to be a church that does everything it does for the glory of God. But there's so much foundation that needs to be built before you even talk about tongues and prophecy and all of these things, because he needs us to think right. And what he wants us all to know is this: don't look at it from a fleshly perspective. Look at it from a spiritual perspective. Look at it from that anything that God gives us is for his glory, not our own. And then I love this, starting in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Conclusion: if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Again, he's laying down a foundation. He's saying, when you look, you see certain parts as not being significant. You see other parts as being incredibly significant. Something we'll realize as we do what we call behind-the-scenes ministry, very little praise and acknowledgement comes along with those things. When you're a pastor, when you're a missionary, when you're a worship leader, when you're a traveling evangelist, lots of good stuff comes your way. Now, I'm not saying it's all good, but lots of good stuff comes your way. People love to tell you how much they appreciate you, how the sermon just really changed their life. They love to tell you about the amazing things that God is doing through you. And then there's people like greeters and people that walk people out with umbrellas in the parking lot and people who take care of children. And those people we don't go to and rejoice all that much over. And the reason is because we have the wrong way of thinking. Because if it is not for all of the parts of the body, it's really not a body at all. If you've ever broke a finger, you realize very quickly how important that finger is. If you ever break a toe, you realize very quickly how important or how much you use that toe. And you realize that that toe is connected to a foot, that's connected to a leg, that's connected to a body, and the whole body is affected when any part of the body is damaged. And in the same way, there's two things that I want you to take away from this. Number one is that you are important to this body. One of the biggest temptations inside of the body of Christ is that when you have been hurt, to go find another body. Here's the thing: that body might not need a thumb. but the body you're leaving behind did. And yet, when we are not treated a certain way as the thumb, we want to detach and start to do life as a thumb. You will never find a deep satisfaction in Jesus Christ as a rogue thumb, ever. You must desire at all times to be connected to the body of Jesus Christ. No matter what has happened, no matter whether your feelings have been hurt or not, that you hold on to this, because there is no greater hope for satisfaction in Jesus Christ than you being connected with the body. In verse 26, he says this: if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we talked about the suffering part. Let's talk about the rejoicing part. Some of you would rather be me than hear that God did something through me, because you want to be rejoiced in. You're like, I can't wait for my turn. Chris might be sitting there saying, I can't wait for 2 weeks, because then I get to be up here and do amazing things for God, as if God's not doing amazing things through him right now. Because if he has gathered, then God desires to do something through him and in him. If he's here, that's God's desire. And so often in our life, we don't want to rejoice that God did something. We want to be the one being rejoiced over. And again, inside of this Corinthian church, that was the issue. There was no suffering together. There was no rejoicing together. There was a bunch of rogue body parts wanting to receive glory. And then he says this in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. So I sit here and I look and I see something like a gift of healing, and then I see administrating. And I start to feel the administrator's pain. It's like, look, I just want to go and lay my hands on people and heal them, and they're rejoicing. And then this guy's putting papers in a file back here, doing this for the glory of God. And what Paul is saying is that's really important. But nobody wants to be the administrator. Everybody wants to be the person going around and laying their hands on people and healing them. We're going to talk about healing in 2 weeks. I'm not going to spend much time there. But nobody wants to be the administrator. Nobody wants to be the person helping. We want to be the person that everybody is making much of. And this was going on inside of this. And he says this: are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, and do all interpret? So one of the things, a misnomer that is out there in doctrine, is that in some organizations they teach that if you do not speak in tongues, you are not saved. Bad news. That's not true. Why? Because Paul says clearly here, not everybody does it. And so that means if not everybody does it, that means that it's not a requirement for salvation. Nor are any of these gifts being practiced a requirement of salvation. Being used by God is not a requirement of salvation. It is a requirement of delighting in God in the way that he intended for us to delight in him. And then he says this, and this is something that's taken out of context quite often. He says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now stop. He literally just spent a chapter telling me to not want to be an ear if I'm an eye. So why in the world is he now saying, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? He clears it up. I will show you still a more excellent way. He's saying your gifts need to be operated at a higher level. See, right now you're operating your gifts at a flesh level, and it's a waste of time. And I want to show you the most excellent way, because it's not about you. He says, I want you to desire the top tier practicing of these things. And he's getting ready to talk about it. And he's going to show them the most excellent way. Chapter 13, verse 1 says this. I'm doing okay. It's not 7 o'clock yet. It says this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Let's stop there. Another verse that is taken out of context. Inside of some situations, people will say when they are speaking in tongues that they are speaking in a tongue of angels. This is why this is extra biblical. There is nowhere in this book where angels speak in any other language other than the language of the person that they're talking to. This is really important. Because if we believe there is a tongue of angels that's not what's been defined in this book, then we're doing something called extra-biblical belief. We're coming up with something that is not defined in the Bible. We're coming up with something that we're adding to defend something that we are doing. Something that is definitely prevalent inside of doctrine is we try to make Scripture say what we want them to say so that our doctrine works. And that's very dangerous. If my doctrine doesn't hold up with Scripture, my doctrine is wrong, not the Scripture. And it really doesn't matter what it is that I've came to believe. The Scripture is the determining factor of it being true. In verse 2, he says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing." And then there is the wedding sermon portion of Scripture here, which really has nothing to do with weddings, but that's okay. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. He's calling out their bad actions. He's saying, you guys are not being loving within that church when you're acting this way. And I don't care what you guys think you're doing. I do not care if you guys think that you know every single language there is and is able to speak it for the glory of God if you do not have love, because you'll never do it for the glory of God. And these people are like, but look, I can be used by God to do these amazing things. Like, I have prophetic powers. I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Or what he's saying is, I get all this. Can you imagine? I get this. And he says, if you don't have love, it's worthless. Think about that. It is worthless to know all of this if you do not operate inside of love. Why? Because you will not use it to build up. You will use it to destroy. If love is not associated with what you are doing, or if it's not about other people, you'll destroy with it every single time. Why? Because you'll make it about you, and as you make it about you, you'll make others feel like they're not as good in your practicing of it. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. He's talking about the Corinthians here, by the way. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. The childish ways is not practicing these gifts. The childish ways is practicing these gifts without love. And he says there's a process, there's a maturity. You've got to work through this stuff that you guys are in right now, because what you're doing right now is acting like a child. You're thinking like a child. You're speaking like a child. But I want to tell you what maturity is all about, and maturity is all about love. Now let's jump back up before we tackle 12. Let's jump back up to 8. It says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Key phrase, underline it, will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. Different Greek word. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Same Greek word as the one with prophecies. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So he still grabs prophecy, still grabs knowledge, and he's operating with those, but he leaves tongues behind. Why? Because tongues will cease. This Greek word, and again, check me on it, means to come to an abrupt end. And why is it going to come to an abrupt end? Because of what its purpose is. Its purpose was to show that there was a changing of covenant by God now speaking to the Gentiles, offering them salvation, and giving them the Holy Spirit, because this had never been done before. And as the world began to get evangelized, the gift of tongues became less and less needed within the body of Jesus Christ. If you look at how the Scriptures were written chronologically, you will see that eventually the gifts that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks start to disappear slowly but surely inside of conversation. Why? Because of what Hebrews 2 said their purpose was, to validate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you what validates the gospel of Jesus Christ now? You guys, and your lives changed. Because you can come in here and do a lot of things and make a lot of spectacle, but if your life has not been changed by the love of Jesus Christ, it is powerless to do what it is that God intends for it to do. So he says that tongues is going to cease, but these other two things are going to pass away. And verse 12 lets us know when that will be. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have fully been known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. When will we no longer have a need for this? When we see Jesus face to face. And in that moment, everything that this gave us, we will understand fully, and we'll understand everything fully this book did not give us. For when we see him face to face, we will be just like him. What an exciting day to look forward to. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, we'll zoom through it hopefully in 15 minutes without missing anything. So verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Next week, we're talking about prophecy. Okay? Now, before I jump into this, something I want to say. Don't forget the problem. Okay? We had a problem all the way back at 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 1, 2, 3. What was the problem? They were speaking in a tongue that was not from God. Okay, so there was a problem. They were having an experience that was a pagan practice and calling it from God. So how are we supposed to figure out if this is actually from God or not? Because let's be real. I found out the other day there's over 6,000 languages. Okay, the Corinthians really had no idea whether it was an actual language or not. Let's be legit. If there's 6,000 languages, no one knows if what they were doing was actually a language or not, but they needed to know whether it was actually from God or not, which was the most important thing. It wasn't trying to figure out if it was French, Spanish, if it was some sort of slang Spanish, or if it was some sort of like Pennsylvania Dutch or some sort of Amish language. That wasn't even important. What was important was, is this actually from God? And this is what he does to give them the ability to figure this out. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. What's the purpose of church? To build each other up. Get that. This is really important. He's saying when you prophesy or when you share the word of God, which again, we're going to spend like an hour on this next week, it's fine. But when you share this, everybody understands it. These people over here that are speaking in this maybe language, no one has any idea what they're saying. And because no one has any idea what they're saying, how's the church supposed to be built up? You might say you're having this relationship with God and God's doing these amazing things, but how do we really know? Because when somebody prophesies, we know right out of the gate if what they are saying is Jesus is Lord or Jesus is accursed. And that's why it's real exciting when that's done, because we don't have a lot of work to go through here. Because if I'm speaking in your language and you know the word of God, then you're going to know real quick if Jeremy's out of his mind or not, because you understand it. And there's not extra steps that need to be taken. But Paul's cool with extra steps. But he's saying, like, look, if you guys want something, prophecy's it. Like, if you guys want to just go and try to grab something, prophecy is the thing to grab. So he goes on in verse 5 to say this. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, this is another thing that's very, very important that's sometimes taken out of context. He says, now I want all of you to speak in tongues. We know that's not true. Why? Because of what he established earlier in 12. He says everybody's not going to do it. So this is really what he's saying. Excuse me. Really what he's saying here is this, that I really want you all to have the true experience of speaking in tongues. Or those who are doing it, I want it to be real. I don't want you doing something that might be fake. Because then, if it is your gift, you're robbing yourself of satisfaction in Christ. And I believe he proves this here in a moment, that statement that I just said. But, he says this, But if there's going to be speaking in tongues, the way the church can be built up is if someone interprets. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages, which is what I was talking about earlier, in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So again, he's saying so many of you guys are getting so caught up in doing this thing that has no benefit at all. Quit trying to validate that experience without going through the proper process. Because there was arguing going on. How do we know that? Look back at 1 Corinthians 13. There's people being arrogant, people boasting, people being rude, people insisting on their own way, people being resentful. Why is that happening? Because I want to be able to say it's God because I said so. And I'm going to fight with you about it until you either accept it or get out of my way. And I mean, I hate admitting this. As a young youth pastor, I used to do this when we be in board meetings. I'd say this. I believe God wants us to do. I mean, who's going to look at me and say, no, he doesn't? Because I said, I believe God wants me to do. And I believe that when I said that it had power with it. Can we be honest? These people are people just like us. They knew if they said, God's doing this, that the people had to accept it, right? Like even if what they were doing made no sense, even if it didn't align with what was being taught, if they were saying God is in it, who wants to argue about that? And I remember some of the elders looking at me and being like, oh, do we want to just call this kid out? But he doesn't know any better. He's in his early 20s and really has no idea what he's talking about. So we're just going to show him a lot of grace. And that's why Paul says this about love. That love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And this is what he's saying. If they're really in Christ, they're going to get it. So be patient with them. Keep teaching them truth. Keep giving them structure. Keep giving them everything they need to excel, and be patient with them, even when they say, but God told me, or God is doing this. So then he goes on to say this. Therefore, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. And I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. He is not teaching us something new here. He's not teaching us that we can speak in tongues in prayer or that we speak in tongues in singing. What he's saying is they were claiming to. And he's telling them this, and this is really, really important. He's saying, you need to sing with your mind. You need to pray with your mind, or pray or sing truth. We talked about last week, when you sing a song up here, you should know if it is doctrinally correct or not. And what he's saying is, when you're praying, when you're singing, truth is so important. If not, you're just mindlessly doing things. And mindlessly doing things is what you used to do when you were a pagan. Don't mindlessly do things. Do things based in knowledge. And he says this in 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I want to quickly go through that because we're running out of time. This is what he's saying. Is even if you do believe that God's giving you an experience, no one can join you in thankfulness for it if they don't know if that experience is actually from God. And then Paul brings out his expertise. He says, listen, guys, I've spoken more tongues than any of you. And I know you guys think you know what you're talking about, but I'm like a black belt in tongues. And so I don't want to hear you guys' view on this. I'm telling you the view because I'm an apostle and this is the way that it is. So do not go at it in a different way. And he says, nevertheless, in church, because tongues at large was used in evangelism to be able to speak to people groups that there was a language barrier in between, and they were unable to share the gospel because they did not speak their language. So he says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's the biggest number in Greek. So for us, it would be a quadrillion words in a tongue. He said, literally, I would rather you have 5 words you understand than a quadrillion practicing this thing that we don't know if it is truly from God. And then in verse 20, he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And then in verse 21, he says this, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Before we move on, he's giving the prophecy that God was going to use tongues to bring the Gentiles into this new covenant salvation. And he wanted them to understand what the purpose of it was. And then he tells them, this is a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, specifically for the Jews. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What he's saying is that if everybody understands this language, use the gospel to change their lives. If you try to use tongues when everybody understands what you're saying, you're wasting your time. Because there's no reason for you guys to be doing this if there's not people who need it. Because it will never build up if people do not need it. But if the truth of the gospel is shared in their tongue, they will know that God is among you and they will be saved. Verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one, and I love this, he's kind of showing us what church was. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And then this is where we really zero in. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Again, this is not a doctrinal statement on speaking in tongues to yourself or to God. He's removing all the fakeness. Can I be honest? If I'm not allowed to express this and it's fake up in front of everybody, if I'm sitting over in the corner, am I going to keep doing it? And that's what he's saying. He's like, put them over in the corner. If they're not going to listen and do things the way that I'm saying, put them in the corner and eventually they'll want to stop doing it. Because if it's not about show and if it's not about making much of them, they're not going to want to do it if it's fake. And so just have them go over there. So if this structure is not in place, then have them go talk to themselves and God. Because I'm not going to mess with them right now whether they think this is from God or not. Because when their words get interpreted, we're going to know if it's from God or not. Because if what is interpreted is not in accordance with what has been taught, then we know without a shadow of a doubt it is not from God. But if no one interprets it, then how in the world could we ever know whether it is from God or not? And then he says this, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you all can prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And we're going to talk about this a little bit next week. So just save that in your mind. You're like, what in the world does that mean in 32? We'll cover it next week. So then I want to jump down to verse 36, and then I'll jump back up and finish with 34 and 35. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. This is absolutely intense words by Paul here. He's saying, if you're not willing to do it the way that I told you to do it, then don't recognize that person in the church. Because the only way that we're going to hold on to sound doctrine is if you operate inside of these restrictions. If you do not operate inside of these restrictions, then many, many confusing things are going to take place inside of the church. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. To me, the argument is not just simply that tongues has ended. The argument is that if there is still tongues, this is the only way for it to be done within the church. Because to not do it this way would be the most unloving thing I could do as a pastor. Because I would let you sit out there and have an experience with God and not be able to validate it being from God and leave you operating in something that simply might not be true. And that's one of the most unloving things that we could do as ministers of the word. And even though I believe that it has passed, it is no longer needed, that God is doing his work without it, and that season or that validation of the gospel is over, what I want to say is this, is that if a church practices it this way and what is being interpreted aligns with this, I will in no way, shape, or form lose my mind over it. But unfortunately, you will not see that being done where it is practiced today. Last statement. The woman should keep silent in the churches. Women are going to lose it here, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Culture is a part of this, but it's not what this is all about. Let me tell you why it's a cultural issue and just simply a spiritual issue straight across the board. They had chaos going on in this church. You know why I know they had chaos? Go back and read 1 Corinthians 11. There was no submission going on. Women who used to practice a submission were no longer practicing submission. And what he is saying is this, and if you want to talk to me about this after the service, that's great. I'd love to. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But what he is saying is this, is that when it comes to interpreting authoritatively if something is from God, it is for the male elders in the church to do. It does not mean a woman cannot prophesy. It does not mean a woman cannot speak in tongues. But when it comes to the responsibility of standing before God someday and being in account for the things that were shared inside of that congregation, it was for the male elder to be held accountable for that. Submission is many, many faceted, but one of the biggest roles of submission is to determine who is responsible for the actions that are being done. And in this context, he did not want those people to be confused about who was going to be responsible for bad doctrine being taught in the church. So this is speaking in tongues. Any texts that you want to give me, any conversations, I would love to engage you in. I did my best to do this under an hour, and we got it done. But with this said, this will not be the last we hear of this. But we got to do what we can do within an hour of time. And so what I want us to do now, because we are going to be shifting gears, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead, spend a little time in prayer, and go ahead and partake in communion. What I'm going to encourage you guys to do is just take a minute or so and just get your minds focused on what it is that Christ has done for us in the great work of salvation before we take communion tonight. So let's take a moment, spend some time in prayer, and then I will read a portion of Scripture, and then we will take communion together tonight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. And I pray now, Lord, as we just transition in our minds to taking communion, I pray, Lord, that you'll give us a focus. Lord, we were on a different road, but in your great grace, I know you will focus our minds and give us sound minds on the great work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what your Son did for us. We thank you for your plan of redemption. And I pray, Father, that tonight, if there is someone here tonight that doesn't know you, that in hearing the explanation of communion, you will use that to bring them to repentance. Father, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we partake tonight in communion, we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. For by his blood and by his broken body, redemption came to mankind. This is in no way, shape, or form bringing salvation. This is a celebration of salvation. This is a celebration of what it is that Christ has already done in our lives. And tonight, as you take this, we are given a warning. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." There are two conditions in which you should not take the Lord's Supper. Number one is if you do not know Christ. For to celebrate what he has done without him actually doing it in your life is absolutely a waste of your time, and it devalues the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And second off is this: if you are willfully living in sin and refusing to repent of what it is that you know you should stop doing, I encourage you strongly, unless you do business with God tonight in repentance, to not take the Lord's Supper. But I also want to say this, that if you do not know Christ, you can celebrate him tonight for the first time by truly confessing him to be Lord of your life. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is to surrender all things to him and to live with him in reckless abandon the rest of your life, to make much of the name of Jesus Christ because of what it is that Christ did on your behalf in saving you from sin and the wrath of God by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's not a magical prayer. There is a transferring of heart condition, going from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And he desires to do that work in your heart tonight. Cry out to him. Declare him Lord of your life. Believe his work on the cross was sufficient, and you will be saved. So we're going to just take another 30 seconds and pray. And as the Lord lays on your heart to go up, feel free to do that. And then Jake, as they start to go up, if you guys will start singing once they have finished, but feel free to just lightly play as people are going through the line. Let's pray.